I realized I'm suddenly compelled to get my Christmas lights out. Now, those of you that know me, that's no small task, but I feel like I should do that. I came in this morning, and I just as I was walking in, they were playing that song, the worship band one, they were practicing, and I kind of jokingly thought to myself, man, I don't remember Easter. I don't remember summer. I know the weather's been weird, but what happened? You know, and that happens, you know, as you get older, right? I think we all agree that time seems to move more quickly when you're getting old. I am old. It's always funny, isn't it? People that say I'm getting old are really the ones that are already old, and they just are not willing to admit it. All right. So, just an update. A couple of weeks ago, I preached and mentioned to the pastoral search and that we were doing some interviews. We're doing that. We have done some of that. We have some more to go. We've been looking through, again, a lot of resumes, even received a few more recently, continuing in our search. So, again, just pray that you would, or just ask that you would be in prayer about that ongoing process. That we would be faithful, that we would, frankly, be patient and just waiting on God's voice. And I actually do have a phone interview with the young man tomorrow afternoon, so pray at 2 o'clock that that would proceed as God wants it. Again, just be mindful of that in the coming days, weeks, however long it takes. So those of you that know Penny and I know that we were essentially raised in the Mormon church, spent our 20s and even early 30s in the Mormon church. While I was a Christian, oddly enough, still attending the Mormon church, trying to fix things that had been broken. It turns out they were never things to be broken because they never existed. I had just kind of put my own view of Christianity on the Mormon church, thinking, okay, this is really the church is good. I just need to fix it. So I spent a decade, frankly, trying to do that. But over the course of some really what I would consider just some God-ordained circumstances, he basically just kind of shoveled Penny and me out of the Mormon church, which was frankly quite unexpected given my position in the church, the things that we were doing, our involvement. In hindsight, was clearly the sovereign hand of God. But I've been listening to some Christian radio. Perhaps some of you may recall the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff. He was on there, his Christian Research Institute, I think it was. They had just like one page, you know, just blurbs on cults. So I had written in, and they had sent me some sheets on both the Mormon church and the Reorganized Latter-day Saints, which is what Penny and I were part of. Slightly different, but way too close to not be called Mormon, in my estimation. But they also sent me some contact information for a group that was organized and was meeting over in the Independence area. So I contacted the lady that was kind of responsible for that organization. She invited Penny and I over to a get-together with others that were in kind of the same boat. And we went over there and spent the evening just meeting with some folks. And I was stunned by the faith that some of these men and women and families were exercising, because not only were they changing, I mean, just basically changing everything there, but some of them were frankly had given up their livelihoods, their friends, their families had ostracized them, and they were kind of on an island. One man in particular was a lawyer, and his practice was built around people that were in the Mormon church, and when he left, so did his practice in many respects. Now, by the time we had met him, he had recovered and done some things, but I just thought, wow, what? That's very faithful, you know, to Again, you know, I look back at our lives and I go, there was no other choice, right? It was obvious. There was no way we were going to stay in the Mormon church. But I still just am stunned by the people that put their faith in God, even at the risk of not physical lives, but certainly their livelihoods. You know, I over the years, I've been amazed at those families that have demonstrated their faith as they packed their families up and moved to foreign countries, committed faithfully beyond what is usual and expected. Those people that have given up quote-unquote successful careers, right, all to be in ministry and church and parachurch organizations. And I thought about the chapter 11, part of what Greg read this morning, and just the list of people in Hebrews 11. The stories of their faith, frankly, defy logic and expectations. Moses, the people that surrounded Jericho and the walls crumbling, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, and the list goes on. But then the writer of Hebrews in verse 33 of chapter 11 then just starts talking about the kind of the successes that those people have had. So read with me, or just listen along in verse 33. So all those people who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But then suddenly, in the latter half of verse 35, the tone changes from success in the world's eyes to distress. Listen to what the writer says. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking, scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So after all of that, still not having yet received what was promised to them by their faith. But the writer says, men of whom the world was not worthy. I think we should put that list of things on a brochure and hand it out to people in the neighborhoods. This is what to expect as a faithful Christian. And I also find it interesting that they were just unnamed, right? Just all of these people, hundreds, thousands. And let's not forget that there are hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people that are in those same kinds of situation as we speak. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, risking their very lives for the cause of Christ. It is quite possible that even today someone will not see the sunset because they will have been martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we sit in our nice, warm, cozy church. I don't mean that to be condemning, but I also mean it to be just, let's be aware that there are people around the world that are regularly, moment by moment, exercising their faith in Jesus Christ, a great, amazing faith. Now let's turn into our Bibles in Mark chapter 7. Let's continue in our study, starting in verse 24. An episode in which we will see, frankly, an unexpected, unconventional example of great faith. Let's read together. And from there, he, Jesus, of course, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So here again, we have Jesus longing to escape, right, to get away. So again, at this point in his ministry, it's starting to really expand. There's a lot of people very aware of what he's doing. Crowds are constantly around him. He frankly has no moments alone. He's got a bunch of numbskulls that are going around city to city with him that still cannot get it time and time again, not unlike ourselves. It's got to be hard, right? It's got to be trying. It's got to be difficult in his humanness. So he just wants to get away. So not only does he leave the area that he's typically been working in, Capernaum and others, he goes not only outside of those areas, but then even outside of Israel to Tyre and Sidon. It's a Gentile nation, Syria. He goes there hoping, I suspect, or thinking, perhaps in his humanness, that he's going to get away and he's going to be hidden and he's not going to be seen by anyone. But instead, a woman immediately comes. But I want you to, you know, keep in mind that Jesus goes there not only for the cause of verse 24 that he wants to get away, but there's something else going on here. Jesus doesn't do anything just haphazardly, right? Everything he says, everything he does is orchestrated and purposeful. And he has gone to a Gentile city for a reason. Now, if I can read a map, I think Tyre is about 35 miles northwest, I think, of Capernaum. Again, Gentile nation outside of Israel, just the other side of the border. And there he encounters a Gentile woman, a Canaanite, Matthew says in his parallel account. And not only does he encounter a Gentile woman, so there's kind of a double whammy there. It's a Gentile and it's a woman, right? So very anti-cultural for Jesus to do either of those things. And here he is interacting, albeit in a very odd way, unexpected, kind of from my perspective, an un-Jesus kind of approach to this woman, and yet ultimately is fulfilling her because of her request because of her great faith. So in that exchange, you may recall that there was the word dog used. Now, to be clear, that refers to a household pet or a puppy, and not the term that was most frequently used by the Jews to describe Gentiles, which was a different dog, though it would be translated in English as dog, but it was more of a mangy, mongrel kind of dog. So while Jesus is clearly making a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, the children at the table and the dogs under the table, there's still a sense in which Jesus is drawing her in, saying, yes, you're not my priority, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit, but you're still part of the household. You are a loved pet, if you will, which sounds, again, a little bit odd, but we want you there under the table. It's not as if we're trying to cast you out. It's not as if you're grabbing the pant legs of every, I guess they didn't have a lot of pants there, but grabbing the hem of everyone's cloak and trying to drag them down. You're not a mangy dog. You are a pet. You are a loved animal. So again, he uses the word dog, but I think he uses one that is more drawing of the woman. And again, I think it's clear that Jesus is setting the stage for ministry to the Gentiles. Though it is not his first priority, he's doing it to make a point to his disciples. And it is keeping, frankly, with the command to Abraham found in Genesis 12, and we'll read about that in a little bit more in a little bit. I mentioned Matthew's parallel account, which is found in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And Matthew ends his segment on this episode with these words of Jesus. And so after the woman had begged Jesus and they had had their exchange and Jesus replied about the dogs and then she had replied about eating the crumbs, he says this, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. That word great is the same word that we've seen before in the book of Mark. You may remember the great storm and the great calm. Same word here. It's the word that we get our word mega from. So it's a mega storm, a mega calm. And in this instance, Matthew is suggesting that the woman's faith is a mega faith. All right, so from our text then, I think that we can see some elements or some ideas of the essence of faith. First, faith is simple, but it is not blind. So again, verse 24, Jesus is again looking to get away without being noticed, yet he could not be hidden. So why is that, do you suppose? Why is it that he's gone now out of Israel into a Gentile nation, but he still can't be hidden? He's still known by this woman. She immediately comes. Not only is Jesus known, but there seems to be someone keeping tabs on Jesus, right? I think he's become so popular that even as he travels outside the nation of Israel, people are watching him, knowing it seems as though there's this grapevine of people saying, hey, I just saw Jesus in his 12. They just passed Lake Eusebius or whatever it is, or they just went past this river or this mount. And, oh, hey, they're on the border. They're almost in Syria. I just saw him outside the city. They're coming. There seems to be these notifiers, if you will, like this chain, people that are like the Jesus finders, like, Where's Waldo? They're the where's Jesus people, right? And they're keeping tabs on him because she knows. Because as immediately he comes into the house, she sees him, knows who he is, knows what he's capable of, and immediately begins engaging him. But why? There's a little bit of that. So again, back in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Mark writes this: Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. So there are Gentiles, if you will, that are following Jesus. His reputation has so expanded that even people outside of the nation of Israel are seeking after and looking for Jesus. Now, my assumption is, just like many of those that are following him that are part of the Israel nation, they don't really have a clue who he is. All they're looking for is a free meal, looking for a healing, maybe for some help along the way. They're just wanting things from Jesus. They don't really yet know who he is, because we even see that in the disciples, right? They don't even yet quite understand, after seeing all these things, don't quite get who Jesus is. Certainly, they are stunned by the eventual events of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. So it's likely that Jesus has had some, or that this woman has had some kind of encounter with Jesus. Now, it's possible that she is one of those people that is following Jesus. Now, I tend to think probably not, because she's got a daughter, one, and the daughter is demon-possessed. Because if she had been taking her daughter with her to follow Jesus, then I would have thought at some earlier time she would have approached Jesus and looked for a way to have him heal the daughter. So I don't get the idea that she is one of those people that's listed in Mark chapter 3 as being a follower of Jesus, but somehow she has gotten the information to a point that she is convinced that Jesus is capable of healing her daughter. And she's convinced that his power is not confined geographically. I mean, if it's good enough for the Israelites, then surely this Jesus can do something, even though he's now in my city, in a Gentile country. In her dialogue with Jesus, the woman exhibits a rudimentary faith. Now, she's not likely to be able to give some theological treatise on soteriology or on sole fide, faith alone, for those of you that aren't up on your Latin. But she has some kind of faith that has come from hearing and knowing and having some accounts of what Jesus is capable of doing. So she's not blindly coming to Jesus. This, while she is a desperate mother, surely she is. She is a mother that wants her child to be healed. No doubt about that. What mother would not want that? Would go to the ends of the earth to stop the suffering of their child? What parent wouldn't do that? But there's something more, just in the way she exchanges in that dialogue, that says a lot more about just than she is just simply a desperate mother who is at her wit's end and has nothing left, though I think there's an element of that, but it's greater in that she is exhibiting a mega faith. Now, I want to diverge a little bit from our text because I think it's important given the misinformation, I think, frankly, the error of many so-called Christians today about faith. It has become blurred, I think, and misunderstood, been frankly abused in many of our so-called Christian circles. So I want to come back to Hebrews 11 because I think there's a couple of other things that I think we ought to recognize as being an essential part of faith. So the next thing is faith is a gift from God. So in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I would suggest to you that this faith is not, again, is not based on some observed evidence. It's not empirical evidence. Though we have evidence, and we'll talk about that in a moment, it is rooted in divine assurance, divine conviction. And while that word divine is not in that particular text, if you read through what's yet to come in chapter 11, you see that clearly that God is at the core of the faith of those that are listed in chapter 11. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, all too familiar verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. John MacArthur writes of that verse that it refers to the entire previous statement of salvation. So this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It refers not only to salvation itself, but to the grace, but also to the faith. Although he goes on to write, people are required to believe for salvation, even the faith is part of the gift of God, which saves and cannot be exercised by one's own power. God's grace is preeminent in every aspect of salvation. So do you hear that? God's work of salvation is from beginning to end his. He chooses us. He makes us alive in him. He gives us faith to respond. Yes, we respond, but Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead, do you think he's going to stay inside the tomb after having been brought back to life? Of course not. Neither will we. Once we have been made alive, our natural response is going to be toward God, coming out of the grave, receiving him. Yes, it is an exercise of faith, just as Lazarus had to stand up and walk out, but no one in their right mind would remain inside the tomb. And neither do we. It is God's work. And the moment you think that it is partly you, even a small part, then you are beginning to boast. And that's what Paul is saying you cannot do, because it is God's work. It is the gift of God. And what's our response then? Our response should be one of worship, right? Of just thankfulness, of joy. If you want me to explain, I don't get it. I don't understand God's work. The moment I think I do, whatever God I believe in is not God. But it's his work, his doing. Thank God that it is. Wow. So again, even in this instance, while the woman's faith is simple, it is great faith that is commended by Jesus and, frankly, ultimately is his doing and his work. Next, faith is heavenly focused. Again, continuing where Greg left off in Hebrews 11, verse 7, the writer says this, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive it as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." But listen to these words in starting in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Yes, certainly faith is to be proclaimed and exercised in the present, but its overall perspective must be eternal, heavenly, on what's to come. If the focus is the present, then it becomes inwardly focused, right? It's the old whiffum. What's in it for me? What's the value that I get out of having faith? And frankly, the church then supports that, right? Well, it's your best life now. You can be healed. You can be wealthy. Yes, God can heal. Yes, God does bring great wealth to us. All of us in this room are wealthy beyond understanding to much of the world. But if that's the completion of faith, if that's the end of our faith, then it's not faith at all. It's just about what I want. It's about what I desire. It's about what it's good for me. Not in any way an eternal, glorious perspective. All that health and wealth, prosperity, gospel is nonsense. It's wrong. It's satanic. It's evil. And it is not good. It's opposed to the clear teaching of Scripture. And Hebrews makes that very clear. And I don't know how the teachers get around such passages, outside of just frankly ignoring them. All right, so let's get back to our text then. And here in the remaining portions of chapter 7, we see some elements of great faith. And I say some because this is not an exhaustive list. I don't think Mark was intending for this to be the point-by-point exercise of here's all the elements of a strong, great faith. He's just bringing some out based on this experience between Jesus and the Gentile woman. But let's look at some of those because they're in some ways very surprising and unusual. So verse 25, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had been unclean heard of him. She came and fell down at his feet. She was a Gentile, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Desperately wants her help for her daughter. But she's not acting in a blind faith. She's acting believing that Jesus can and does heal, not just blindly throwing herself at Jesus. Sure, she's desperate, but no more so than the woman whose 12-year ailment drove her to risk touching Jesus' robe in Mark chapter 5. Or Jairus, the synagogue ruler, risking his standing so that his daughter might be healed. And as you recall, not only did Jesus was Jesus asked to be healed, but by the time he got there, the little girl had died, and he raised her from the dead. And this woman is clearly begging. So again, asking earnestly. She's, you know, down. She's fallen on her knees. She's desperately seeking something from Jesus. Begging. And the sense in the verse is one of continual begging. We see that more clearly in Mark's account, but also if you just look at other translations. For example, the New American Standard Bible translates verse 26 of Mark 7 as she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And if we do turn over to Matthew 15 and 23 through 24, we see that not only was she continuing to ask, but she was being opposed by the disciples. Look at verse 23, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 25 or 15. But he did not answer her a word. That's odd. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." So there's two things that are interesting about that. One is, first of all, the typical disciple, right? Just, you know, it's like the child. Just, you know, we don't want child. No children. You can't have children around the rabbi. And this woman, she's a Gentile. She's just begging, just stop. Can you just send her away? Jesus, get rid of her. And even Jesus' response is a little bit, because he really doesn't look at her and respond according to Matthew 15. He actually responds, if you will, to the disciples. And he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman continues to come back to him, keeps pressing, keeps being persistent in her faith. Secondly, faith that is great is humble. Proud people don't wait. They'll change course rather than persist when they don't get immediate or the desired results because they think themselves too important to wait. Abraham becomes impatient waiting for the promised heir and takes matters into his own hands. And what's the result of that? A whole nation of people that are constantly opposed to the Israelites. How about King Saul in 1 Samuel 13, who becomes impatient waiting for Samuel and disobediently then proceeds with the burnt offerings, a right and responsibility that was not his. And it was the beginning of the downward spiral for King Saul. Proud men taking matters into their own hand because the results were not as expected. Were not as soon as expected. And here's the woman. She throws herself at Jesus. For a while, he doesn't even respond. And how hard is that, right? When we go before God and we don't hear a response. It requires humility, right? A humility that comes from being clear on the fact that God is God and we are merely his creatures. But eventually, Jesus does speak, and perhaps those words are perplexing and certainly are unexpected and maybe even hard to hear. And he said to her in verse 27 of chapter 7 of Mark, "Let the children be fed first, for this is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus is alluding to God's covenant with Israel, again, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. But let's be clear. In this little verse, Jesus is saying the children are the Jews, the dogs, the puppies, the beloved pets are the Gentiles. Well, again, kind of a harsh statement. So again, you think about the woman. She's being very persistent. She's very, you know, going again and again to Jesus. But these are the words she hears. But in her response is one that is humble. But I also want to make it clear that the overall intent, as I mentioned earlier, is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews to be introduced to and have access to the gospel, if you will. Again, Genesis 12, Abraham is told that he's going to be a great nation and will bless all of the nations, all of the world, through him. But instead of revealing God's glory to the nations, Israel hid his glory by becoming like the nations. Isn't that interesting? Out of kind of an exact opposite of what you would think would happen, by coming like them, they did exactly what God did not want them to do, and that was to bring God's blessing to all the nations. The long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, came to fulfill God's plan as prophesied in Isaiah 49:6, which says, "It is to light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, for my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And then eventually, Paul then takes up the mantle of preaching to the Gentiles. So it's always been God's plan. But Jesus is clearly making a statement that it is my first priority, my first order, my first responsibility is to the Jew. His work is not complete. He can't be diverted or distracted. He must continue his path to the cross, fulfilling the covenant with Israel. Then and only then could the gospel be broadened to the Gentile nations. And finally, faith that is great is content. Verse 28, "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.'" A humble, content woman willing to take the leftovers, if you will, of Jesus' power and ministry. Writing about this one verse, one commentator put it this way: "Faith is great when we believe great things can come from even the smallest of blessings, provided those blessings come from Jesus." The woman, desperate for her daughter's well-being, is saying that she believes even the leftovers of Jesus' ministry are sufficient for her needs. A great faith as that is also implying something very sad and something very concerning. Some people have all the blessings of the main course and are either refusing it or squandering it by taking it for granted. In other words, spiritually speaking, there are a lot of spoiled children. Look, we have so much access to Christian things in this world, right? I mean, I went to my Bible software. There are 50 English translations available in that Bible software. 50. Now, some are varying quality and value, but there are 50. Some of those have multiple updates, like the NASB, for example, has the original 1977, then it was 1995, it was updated again in 2020. NIV has gone through at least two, maybe three revisions. So you have those translations, and then you have even more. It's just amazing. I mean, we have all this access. We have, you know, we have churches on nearly every street corner, Christian radio websites, retreat centers, conferences, on and on and on and on. In comparison to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, we are sitting at the table feasting day after day at God's table. And still, though, we are often prone to complain rather than be content. And when I say contentment, I think the world has really got this word wrong. I think there's very often there's a sense in which contentment means complacency. And that is not true. To be content means that you are resting in God's provision, that you are satisfied by Him, that you, like this woman, are quite fine with accepting as Gentiles the scraps that has fallen from the children's plates onto the floor for we dogs to eat. And that is more than enough. It is sufficient. We should be content. Again, not complacent, but content. So great faith is demonstrated by those that are persistent when faced with opposition, humble in their requests of God, and content in the outcomes from God. And with that then, let's begin moving our minds and our hearts as we move to a time of communion, that we would one, remember that even that great faith is a work of Jesus Christ. It is a result of his death, burial, and resurrection. And this morning we are celebrating, if you will, remembering the broken body, the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that makes us white as snow. The body that was given for us, that hung, was tortured, suffered. Being a man, a God that allowed the sins of the world to be heaped on him so that we, you and me, might be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these stories and for them being captured by writers such as Mark. Thank you for that. Just it helps us to understand, get a glimpse of what it means to have great mega faith. And Father, again, we just thank you for your son Jesus, for his work on the cross, for his overcoming death, that he is brought to new life and resurrected. He is now seated at your right hand. The Lamb sacrifice for us. May we remember that this morning as we come to the table, as we partake. Thank you, Father. Amen. It is our practice for those that are uncertain that we would come around on the outside walls. We would come to the table. The deacons are there. They will offer you a piece of bread. You can dip it then into the juice and you can partake there, or you can take your communion back to your seat and partake there. So, bless you.